As I mentioned a little bit ago, we're going to end our year, our Sunday morning services, by having communion together. And communion is a time when we have the opportunity to both look back and look to the future. And that is one of the reasons that we scheduled it for this morning, because we want to do that. We want to look back and we want to see what God has done. And we look to the future and see what God wants us to do. And, you know, each year when we come to the end of a year, we have something that I think is great in our country, and that is that we make resolutions. Now, many people make resolutions, and they keep them for 1 or 2 days, and they're gone. And probably a lot of people do, and I don't know if you've started thinking of New Year's resolutions or not. How many of you have already thought of a New Year's resolution? Anybody in here? Oh, quite a few of you, all right. If I were to ask how many of those deal with weight, I'd probably get a lot of... Yeah, you don't have to raise your hand. Don't raise your hand on that one. You know, a lot of people make a New Year's resolution, and they're going to go to the gym, and they're going to work out, and they're going to eat less, and all those things. And other resolutions come as well about things that we're going to plan to do. Well, tonight in the service, I want to do that. We're going to do a little bit of just spiritual evaluation, and it'll be kind of a fun thing to do, I think, but just think through some of those things that the Lord would want us to think through. I like that time of year because it's kind of an opportunity to stop and say, okay, where am I not doing so well? And I can restart. I can get going again in some areas. And last year we started with some things where as a church we looked at, you know, what are the areas that I feel like we just really need to go forward in? What are the things that we need to do? And we made a few changes to try to help with some things that we discovered as we went through that. And so I think it's a real benefit for us to do that, just to take the time to look at our lives and say, where are we and where do we need to go? And you will never get beyond that. You'll never get to the time when you feel like you're perfect. When you do, you need to come see someone because they'll help you see your problem at that point. And as we mature, as we grow spiritually, there are new things that the Lord wants to teach us. And so in looking for or looking at a theme for this particular year, we wanted to go back to actually John 15. We're not going to look at that this morning, but in John chapter 15, the Lord is talking about, I am the vine, you are the branches. And he makes a statement in there that has captivated believers, and it's captivated writers and theologians for years. And it's that theme of abide in me. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples, he looks at them and says, men, in order to really be fruitful, in order to really flourish, you're going to have to abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. And the implications of all of that is that if you're going to accomplish what needs to be accomplished, it is not going to be because of your strength and your ability, it is because of your relationship to the vine. The life is sustained because you have a solid relationship with the vine. You are secure in that. And so our theme for this year is going to be simply abide in me. And I find as I go along spiritually that one of the things that I have to guard against is that of doing things that I know to do because I know to do them. There is a great benefit in that. In other words, I know that I need to be in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And it's kind of noticeable if I'm not here. But, you know what you need to do. But you know that you need to read your Bible. You know that you need to witness to people. You know that you need to give. You know that you need to do. And you could list all of the things that you know you need to do. But the danger is we can do those because we know we need to do them. And we become mechanical in our Christianity. And I think of all of the things that we face as believers, that the longer we are believers, the longer we are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the relationship with our God, that we can become very mechanical in what we do. And that is something even second-generation believers have to really guard against, because they can do things because they learn to do them at home. My children, I've never figured out whether I'm first or second generation as a Christian. I'm really more first than second. You say, well, I know your parents and they're strong believers. Yes, they are. But my parents were saved when I was in high school. And so we really were learning and growing together. And the things that we learned at the same time. And so I did not grow up in a Christian home, per se, until I was in high school. My dad was not saved. But my children even have grown up in a Christian home. And there are some things in a Christian home you do because you do them. You say, well, obviously. Well, we do them, though, because we're Christians. We set standards. We do certain things. We go to church. We read our Bible. We dress a certain way. We don't watch certain things. We don't listen to certain kinds of music. And those are things that we don't do because we just don't do them. And there are things that we do because we just do them. Because we are Christians. And the danger is that you'll come to the end of that time or the end of that and you'll realize, I'm just doing these things. And the pendulum swings the other way, and so you stop doing those things. You say, well, I was only doing this because the church said to do it, or because the school that I went to said to do that, or because mom and dad said to do that. And so you get to the end of that thinking, and you decide, well, I was only doing that because they said to do it. And so the pendulum goes whoop, and it swings back over here, and your reaction to that is, well, because I was only doing it because somebody said to do it, and so I stop all of those things. I don't go to church as faithfully, and I don't have dress standards, and I don't have music standards, and I don't have all of these things, and I want to stop being a hypocrite, and I want to do these things, or stop doing these things because I was only doing them to please mom and dad, the pastor, the church, the school, or whomever. And so you stop doing those things. Well, you missed in that the actual problem and the actual answer. The problem was not with what you were doing. The problem was why you were doing it. And if you would evaluate, you might find that you would do the same things when you have a right relationship with God. The closer you draw to Him, the more you realize there is a reason beyond mom and dad telling me to do it. There's a reason beyond a standard for singing on the platform that I do it. There is a reason way beyond the standards that are set on earth. It is a relationship with God in heaven. And the closer I draw to Him, the more I realize that there is a motivation behind what I do that is not simply someone telling me what to do, that I'm abiding by an earthly standard. And you see, the danger is that somebody will realize I'm only doing these things because somebody told me to, and so the pendulum goes over here, and so they quit. And they've missed. The standards were not the problem. The relationship with the Creator was the problem. And we have to be very careful that we don't get to that place where we blame the standards or the standard maker for the problem. And I know personally, I can tell you for a fact that Pastor Shank and I could stand up here and pour our hearts out to you over this. We set standards even in our academy, and those standards are right. But the hardest thing is to go from simply setting a standard to getting it into the heart of a young person about why those standards are set. And they can leave having a standard but not having a right understanding of where that standard came from. And so when we come back to the theme of abiding in Him, I want to make sure that we don't get to the place where we do things simply mechanically. We do them because they're motivated by our relationship with our Savior and our relationship with God through our Savior. And when we have that, it will change the very spirit and attitude with which we do things, and it'll change why we do things. I can give you an example of that in human relationships. You know, if you have a man and a woman, and let's take a dating couple, for example. Often the man will go and he will do something that's totally out of character. I mean, he'll spend money and go buy something, and he'll spend hours preparing, and he'll, you know, even give up playing basketball or something to go be with this girl. And he does it because of the relationship. But if, instead, the girl called him and said, you have to be here and you have to do these things and here's what will show me you love me if you do these things. If it's demanded, then it's not something that's done out of love, and you may do it, but you won't enjoy it. And it won't get the same response. But if you do it because of the relationship and because you want to please that person and because you love them, you may do the very same things, but you do it for a different reason. And that's what we find as we study biblical Christianity, is that you can have two people who will dress the same way, two people who will listen to the same music, and one has a heart that is not right with God, and one has a heart that is right with God. And you see, it is not the standards that make you right with God, but the lack of standards can make you not right with God. You see what I mean by that? If you say the standards are the problem, then you've missed the problem. The problem is the relationship with God. And so this year, what we're going to begin the year with, and what we're going to try to make as a theme for the entire year, is the idea of abide in me. That if you'll spend time abiding in Him, if you'll really sink your roots deeply into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truths of Scripture, it will be much easier for you to understand what to do and why you do it. And in order to help with that, I'm going to give you a challenge. Every other year we read through the Bible, and this year we've done our reading through the Bible. How are we doing on that, by the way? Is anybody on track to finish right on time? Okay, several of you, good. All right, I'm going to finish maybe a day or two early, so good. This year I want to challenge you to do something else. If we're going to abide in Him, I want to challenge you to simply read the Gospels and 1 John all year. Just take the time to read through the Gospels and 1 John. A couple of years ago, I challenged you to read Proverbs. This year, take one chapter of the Gospels and read it and meditate on it and really understand it. Just one chapter a day. And as you read through those, we're abiding in Him. We're spending time with Him. And the more we spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we'll pick up the attitude that He wants us to have. Here's what you'll find when you spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus did not see a conflict between holy living and service to the Lord. The Lord was able to sit down at a feast full of sinners and still live a holy life. There was no conflict for Him in that. And many people in our society have a conflict. They think, well, if I'm going to, you know, win people to the Lord, I'm going to have to become like them. You will never find the Lord Jesus Christ doing that. You need to spend time with Him. We will find what His priorities were when we spend time with Him. We'll find out what His passion was when we spend time with Him. We'll find out exactly who He was the more time we spend with Him. And the only way to do that is to spend time in the Gospels. And so let me challenge you. There'll be more about it in our service next week, but New Year's is on Friday. All right, New Year's Day, the first will be Friday. Let me challenge you just one chapter a day to read through the Gospels. We may end up at different places, because if you miss a day, all you do is pick it up the next day. But just read through that and spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you abide in Him, you're going to learn who He is and what He was like and what His attitude and what His spirit were. And I think that will make a difference for us as we abide in Him. Now, this morning, we're going to jump ahead to this, step back a little bit, and we're going to finish this year with communion. And as we come to a time where we celebrate communion, you realize that it's a time to evaluate. I want to read through the original communion passages here, and then make our way to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want to give you a challenge. Communion is literally intended to be a look back, and it's intended to be something that will affect our hearts for the future. So every time you have communion, you are instructed in Scripture to take a look back in the past. And then we are to take a look inward, and then we are to take a look to the future, and it is to affect our hearts for the future. And so communion is a perfect time for us to look at life and say, what is life all about? What am I really doing? Why am I doing it? And so this leads very well into what we'll be studying next week. Well, let's begin here in Matthew chapter 26, and you'll come to these if you read through the Gospels. But Matthew chapter 26, you're at the end of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's go to verse 26 of Matthew chapter 26. And it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth or from here on of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Now, I'm going to stop there. The story goes on. But as you read that story, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the final hours of his life. He's in the final day of his life. And as he comes to the evening time, he's going to celebrate the Last Supper with his disciples. Most of you are more familiar with that term, the Last Supper. And here it is. And the Last Supper was, at that point in their lives, they didn't realize the significance of it. For the disciples, they were on at the end of a day where it was obvious the Lord Jesus Christ was conflicted. It was obvious that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming to some kind of culmination in his life and ministry, but they did not understand what. He had tried to tell them that he was going to leave them. He had tried to prepare them for what was coming, but as you and I would have been, they really didn't get it. They didn't understand what was taking place. They didn't understand the significance of the things that were going to come to pass within just the next few hours. And so the Lord asked his disciples to go ahead of them, said, you're going to find a room, and that room has been prepared. And sure enough, they did. And so they all come up to the room, and as they come up to that room, it says in verse 26, as they were eating. And so this was a meal that they were eating together. This was a normal meal in a sense. They had sat down to this meal and they were enjoying their evening meal together. And so there are some people who feel like you shouldn't eat in church. Well, this was part of communion. If you actually wanted to follow the whole thing, the Corinthian church was having a love feast before their communion. There's nothing wrong with that as far as I could see. They were eating together. As they were eating, the Lord Jesus Christ seems to have taken a step back, as it were, and said, Now, guys, I want to do something with you. And it says he took the bread and he blessed it. He blessed this piece of bread, and after he had this piece of bread, now you and I use wafers as we do the communion that's already broken up, but this would have been a piece of bread, just a loaf of bread. And he blessed this thing. And then it says he broke it. And it's the sense that he said, Take, eat. He said, I want you fellows to take this. And they probably took it and passed it down. And as they passed it down, they would have taken a piece of it and would have eaten it right away. Now, we eat it all together, but they probably would have eaten it as it went down the road. And he gave it to the disciples and said, Take and eat this. This is my body. Now, it did not become his body. It was obvious that he wanted this to represent his body. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I have kept up with Dan Brown's books. Some of you will be familiar with the titles. The one that brought him real fame was The Da Vinci Code. After that one became famous, one that he had written before that called Angels and Demons became a bestseller. It didn't on its own. The Da Vinci Code launched it into that. He has a new one out called The Lost Symbol. And I listened to that. I don't recommend it. I read it because I want to keep up with what he's doing. I think he's a very dangerous writer. But it's interesting, in both of the books, I've not listened to the first one or read the first one, he is very deceptive in his presentation of Christianity. And he is one of the most dangerous writers because he presents things. He is very knowledgeable about Christianity, but he, in one part of the new book, he talks about they're comparing religions, and he says, "Well, we have a religion here in our country that celebrates death, and it's a ritual that we go through." And he said, "Do you realize that we have people who sit in church every Sunday and they eat the body of a man and they drink his blood?" And he pictures this thing as some kind of a gruesome thing that we do. And those who are believers, I hope that grates on you when you hear something like that. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ was celebrating this meal with his disciples, it was not him saying, this becomes my body and there's going to be some kind of a cannibalistic thing that's going to take place. He was simply passing this piece of bread around and saying, this represents my body. I still do not think at that point they had any idea what this really signified. I think if you and I were sitting there at that table that we might have some glimpse of something's going to happen, but I'm going to eat this bread and it represents his body, but I don't really get it. I'm not really sure I understand what he's talking about. He goes on in verse 27, it says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. Now, as he took that cup, you know, again, we have a little difference here that when we pass this around, each person's going to take a little tiny cup and it's going to have a juice in it. That would have been a chalice that they would have taken, and they would take the cup. And it says he took the cup, that chalice, and he gave thanks. Now, again, here's the idea. If he blessed the bread and then he gives thanks for the cup. And then his statement is, gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood, the blood of the New Testament or the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them to take it and drink it. And he says what this represents is the blood that is symbolic of the new agreement that is now being made. This is a monumentous occasion because we have the Old Testament or the Old Covenant or the Old Agreement that we've been living under. And as we've lived under that Old Agreement, the agreement was that you try to live up to the standard of the law. And where you fail, you bring in the blood of bulls and of goats and you sacrifice those animals. And in sacrificing those animals, we're going to wash away your sin at least temporarily until the final, the complete sacrifice is there, the perfect Lamb of God. That's the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant, the Old Agreement that we had. And he said, guys, I'm going to pass this around and it is going to be a monumental thing because in passing this around, this cup is going to remind you, it's going to represent the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that is going to be shed on the cross and it is going to initiate a new covenant for us, a new agreement for us, something that is completely different. We're going to set aside this old agreement and we're going to enter into the New Testament, the new agreement. And in this new agreement, it is that you do not have to live up to the law. You instead are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect lamb has been shed now. The perfect sacrifice has been given. It's been sacrificed on that cross, and when his blood was shed, it washes away sin for eternity. You have to love the book of Hebrews. If you read through the Bible with us this year, not too long ago, we read through Hebrews, and the writer there says, once for all. And boy, he goes through there and he talks about Melchizedek and the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law and the Aaronic line, the line of Aaron's priest. And those guys offered sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, trying to get rid of the sin. But the blood of bulls and goats will never take away sins. But then he comes over and here he says, the line of Melchizedek has the Lord Jesus Christ. And he offered his sacrifice one time. And it was done. There's the new agreement. You see the difference? Here is the old agreement. And under the old agreement, you did your best to live up to the Ten Commandments and the law. There's nothing wrong with that. By the law, I understand I fall short. I still need that. But under the law, I realize that I fall really short of what God plans for me. I can sacrifice bulls and goats and lambs and doves and all these other things, but I'm still not clean. And they looked forward to a time when there would be a perfect sacrifice, and here it is now. As the Lord Jesus Christ picks up this chalice, and he hands it to the first of the disciples, and they take it, and he says, he gives this to them saying, drink ye all of it. Now, many of us think because we have a little cup in our hand, drink ye all of it. We drink it all. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, drink all of you. Drink ye all of it. Every one of you drink of it. Why? Because this is my blood, which represents a new covenant. These men understood perfectly what he was saying. They didn't understand how it was going to happen. Did you get that? This was huge when he said this. This is not a little thing that he says, I don't know what he's talking about. This time they understood something really unique was taking place. Because they grew up under this Old Testament, this Old Covenant, and now here is Jesus Christ who has spent his entire adult life proving who he is by doing the miracles. He's proven that he is the Son of God on earth. He is the God-man. He is God literally in human form who came as a baby and grew to be a man and proved through his miracles that he had the power that only God had. He was God. And in front of them, in this room that's been prepared, having now eaten together, this God-man stops and says, I want you to eat a piece of bread that represents my body. And then I want you to drink from this cup. And when you drink from this cup, we're entering into a new agreement. Not the old agreement. This is new. Wow. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying something here that is far beyond what I'd ever thought he would say. He is doing away with the old agreement. He is literally making a new agreement with mankind. And this new agreement with mankind is initiated through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do not think they understood how his blood was going to be shed. I don't think it dawned on them that he was, within a few hours, going to be arrested, put on trial, hung on a cross, he was going to die, and he was going to be put into a cave, a grave. I don't think they understood that at all. But they fully understood that at this point in time, God was making a new agreement with man. And when he made that new agreement with man, it did away with the old one. Now there's a new one. Now, that is picturing for us what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, or what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. He goes on in verse 29, and he says, But I say unto you, I will not drink any more of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He's looking toward the future and he's saying, guys, I know you can't understand this, but I will not do this again until you're in my presence again in my Father's kingdom. Now that has a lot of theological implications that would take time to study. But it says they finished there. They sung a hymn together, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, I want you to jump ahead with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll find that story repeated in Mark chapter 14 and in Luke chapter 22. John does not record that. The three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. They record basically the same things. In order for something to be an ordinance in a church, we have two ordinances in a Baptist church, the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. There is a third one that a few churches will observe, and that is foot washing. For a Baptist church, it does not meet our criterion for that. The foot washing is in John chapter 13. It is tremendous. I think it's wonderful. I don't mind it being done because I think it is a tremendous symbol as far as the service of the Lord Jesus Christ getting down and washing his disciples' feet. Here is the God-man taking on the form of a servant, and so it pictures that. But in order for something to be considered an ordinance in a Baptist church, it has to be in the Gospels, and then it has to be repeated in the epistles. And so, obviously, baptism is repeated over and over. We see that, and there's not a question about that. But the Lord's Supper is also talked about in the epistles. It's talked about in the rest of the New Testament. And so it's something that the church was continuing. And so we see that here in 1 Corinthians 11 is probably the most prominent place that we find it. I want you to go all the way back to verse 17. And I tell you what, let me make one other comment, because Sunday morning, maybe some people who need to be reminded of this. What do you know about the Corinthian church? Bad, bad church. I mean, I've said this often. If the Corinthian church were here in Winchester, I would say, don't go there. Because they had divisions, they were fighting with each other, they were struggling with whether to believe the resurrection or not, they were suing each other, they weren't sure whether they believed the epistles that Paul sent, they were arguing with the Apostle Paul, they had fornication in the church. I mean, this church is just wrought with problems. It is just having an awful time. And the reason Paul is writing is because they've so dropped their standards that he has no choice but to write, and he probably writes them four letters from what we can find internally here. And in those four letters, the second and third letters were scathing letters. And finally, he is able to write the fourth letter, which is 2 Corinthians for us, where he is able to smooth things over a little bit. But it would seem that he writes 1 Corinthians, and then it doesn't straighten things out, and he had to write two more letters and possibly come there himself and straighten this church out because they had fallen into such fleshly behavior. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's going to deal with one of the many issues, and he says, we've got major problems taking place with the Lord's Supper. Now, the first thing that tells us is that it was something that was being repeated in the churches, so that's why it becomes an ordinance for us. All right, you come to 1 Corinthians 11. Now in this, verse 17, now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, or as a church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you, or become evident among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. Now, if you have the King James, you'd say, well, what does he mean when he says it's not to come together to eat the Lord's Supper? He's talking about there, the purpose of coming together as a church is not to have a meal together. That is not what you're doing. And what was happening in the Corinthian church was that they would all bring, they'd have a potluck, but it wasn't pot. It was that you would bring your dinner and your family would eat it. And so the Hipples would come and they'd come with a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And then the DeHavens would come and they would have meatballs, roast beef. There we go. Got beef on the farm there. Betsy would come, and Betsy, she's poor as a church mouse. And she comes in, and she has two saltine crackers. And then go back, and the Flemings back there, they're so wealthy that they bring in lobster. And you go behind them, and it just keeps going. And some people have one saltine cracker. And so, you know, Jesse and Joyce sit down, and they start cracking their lobster. Boy, this is good. This is a wonderful day. And Betsy's sitting in front of them. Yeah, she eats her cracker. And such selfishness had crept into that church that he said, there are actually some people sitting there eating dinner with you who are starving, and you won't share with them. I don't know if they were mad at him. I don't know if one group's sitting over here, one group's sitting over here. I don't know how it happened, but Paul is just appalled by the report he's getting. He said, so when you come together, the purpose is not so you can gloat over what you have and the food you have. And I think when he went there, he would have just come in with guns blazing. Some people who were just as selfish as they could possibly be. But he said, that's not the purpose for which you're coming together. He goes on and he says in verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. There's another problem. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of or from the Lord that which also I already delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, what's happening here? Paul is reviewing for this church exactly what you're supposed to do when you take the Lord's Supper. This is his instruction. He said, I've already told you this, but let me review it for you again. This is how we know how to take the Lord's Supper in a church. Go on in verse 24. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, or after supper, saying, this cup is the new agreement, or the new covenant, or new testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Here is, for you and I, we just read in Matthew 26 what the Lord Jesus Christ did with his disciples. Now, here is what Paul is saying the churches are supposed to be doing. That as often as you do it, it doesn't say how often to do it. Some churches do it once a week or every week. Some churches do it once a year. Some churches do it quarterly. We have it scheduled 6 to 7 times a year in our church. He says as often as you do it. There's no standard time. But when you do it, here's how you do it. You do exactly as the Lord Jesus Christ did. You take this bread and you give thanks for it. And then you do in remembrance of me. You remember who Jesus Christ was. Remember his body broken for you. And then when you've done that, then you take the cup. After the same manner also, he took the cup. We do that with the individual cups rather than one big chalice. And he said, this cup represents a new agreement that I've made with you. And he said, I want you to be remembering that when we have our communion meal together. You're to go back to a time when the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ initiated a new agreement. It should never lose the majesty. You should never lose how marvelous this was. That you do not have to try to live up to the law and then go out and find a bull or a goat and slay it. The Lord Jesus Christ has been slain one final time for you. So that all you have to do is come to him and acknowledge your sinfulness. Recognize that you have sin that is going to send you to hell. And you can try to live up to the law. And you can go sacrifice things if you want to, but it's not going to work. But you can come to the place where you look toward heaven and you realize that God so loved you that he sent his only begotten Son, that if all you'll do is believe on him, you will be saved. You won't perish. You'll have everlasting life. That the Lord Jesus Christ died so that you do not have to pay the penalty for your sin. That's the new agreement. The agreement is you have to believe. The agreement is that if you will believe, if you will acknowledge your sin, if you will trust Christ as your Savior, that he has taken your sin and he's paid for it and he's given you righteousness, all you have to do is believe. That's the new agreement that we have. And every time we celebrate communion together as a church, we are celebrating the fact that he has initiated for us a new agreement, and I remember what he's done. Let me tell you just quickly 3 things. Number one, communion affects our hearts by causing us to remember our Savior. Here in verse 24, he said, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. In the end of verse 25, he said, I want you to drink this in remembrance of me. I remember his death, his resurrection, his instructions to us, and his ascension. Now he intercedes on my behalf. He said, I am in heaven sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and I am interceding on your behalf. When you come to communion, it will affect our hearts by causing us to review our spiritual condition. As you sit here this morning, what is your spiritual condition? What are things like for you? I want you to go on and read through the rest of this. In verse 26, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come. But he goes on, especially for this church. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sickly among you, and a number of people sleep or they have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened or disciplined of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my beloved, or my brethren, when ye come together to eat, wait one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation or judgment. And the rest will I set in order when I come. You see, the second thing about communion is communion will affect your hearts by causing you to review your spiritual condition. He said, folks, don't come to communion and think that you're going to do it flippantly. Because no person who is a believer is going to live a sinful lifestyle. Now, he doesn't say you're not going to sin. But he said a person who is a believer is going to have his life changed. And this is where we'll go to the idea of abiding in Him, because when we become like the Lord Jesus Christ, He was a holy man. He did not participate in the sinful world. He tried to change the sinful world. And here is a church that had lost that idea. They'd lost this whole concept of biblical living, practically living in a biblical manner. They were immoral. They were selfish. They had just numerous problems. They had lost that. And he said, folks, don't come to communion and not examine yourself. Now, the examination is not to stand up and say, okay, examine myself, found out I'm perfect. Okay, and take communion. Wouldn't be many of us taking communion this morning. Now, the examination is to say, am I willing to say, Lord, I'm doing what I can. I acknowledge my failures, but I'm trying to live for the Lord. I don't have an area of stubborn rebellion where I just won't give in to God. I don't have any area where God has chastened me or disciplined me and I've just refused to listen to Him. And Lord, I am willing to do what You want me to do. If there's bitterness in my heart, I'm willing to deal with it. Lord, if there's sin that's not dealt with, I'm willing to deal with it. Lord, if there is something that You've pointed out You want me to do or not do, then I'm willing to do or not do that. That's the examination. And you see, it would cover your activities, your attitudes, and He would say, I want you to examine yourself. The last thing that will happen is the communion will affect your hearts by causing you to reclaim your spiritual fervor. You know, in verse 31, he makes this statement. He says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Then in verse 33, he says, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait one for another, tarry one for another. He said, you know what happens when you actually sit down and you examine yourself? You make changes, I hope. You know, occasionally I'll see a parent do this, and I've even done it on occasion. I still do it sometimes. But did you ever have a young person who was misbehaving? Josh is up here. We'll use him for an example. And maybe we're sitting in church and he's out there and he's just not paying attention. And he's playing around and his dad hasn't noticed, and so I give him the look. And first he ignores me, and then I kind of move over and I really give him the look. You know, a smart child is going to go, paying attention. But I have had an occasion, perhaps in chapel or something in the school, where I'd do the look and I'd try three or four times. I'd give them my best. And they just go, and then I have to move to the next step. And that is that I take a paintball gun and go, you know, that illustrates what the Lord wants us to do. He said, you know, if you would judge yourselves, then you wouldn't have to be judged. If instead of waiting for the Lord to look at you and grab you and say, straighten up, if you will look in the mirror and say, hey, straighten up, that's what the Lord's Supper is supposed to do. The Lord's Supper is supposed to bring you to a place where you review your spiritual condition and then you reclaim your spiritual fervor. You say, I need to get back to where I was. I need to get rid of some of this sin. I need to get back to the place where I'm being faithful to the Lord. I need to just do what I'm supposed to do. And so as you take the communion meal, what he tells us throughout this passage is that communion will affect your heart by causing you to remember your Savior. I think back to who he was. Communion will affect your heart by causing you to review your spiritual condition. How am I doing right now? Are there some areas where God is dealing with me? Am I surrendered to him? Not are you perfect, but are you surrendered to him? And then he said, communion will affect your heart by causing you to reclaim your spiritual fervor. That when you're finished, you'll say, I've had the opportunity to judge myself, and I'm going to do the right things. I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do. Because he's beating on me? No, not yet. If you want him to, he will. But what kindness our Father displays to us by saying, I'm going to let you straighten it out first. That'd be my desire. That I wouldn't have to come in and hammer you. I'm your Father. I don't want to do that. You know what I want. Why don't you just do the right thing? And he says, you can leave here with that spiritual fervor of saying, I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do. You know, as we finish this year, perhaps you begin to think we're going to take communion here in a moment, and maybe you look back and realize, I'm not sure I know the Savior. I'm not sure I've ever entered into that new agreement with him. Maybe there's a young person here who's been in church, been in a Christian family, that would say, you know, I've never really entered into that agreement. I'm still trying to live up to the law. Why don't you let Jesus Christ save you? Perhaps there's somebody sitting here who would have to say, you know, as I review my spiritual condition, I realize God is dealing with me about some things, and I need to get them taken care of. And perhaps there's some who just need to leave with their spiritual fervor, that you've been worn down. You've been beaten down by the things of this world. But as you think it through, you realize in coming face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that my life is not what it ought to be. And today, I'm going to commit myself again to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the God of heaven who saved me, who loves me. And perhaps as we end this year, what you need to say is, God, forgive me. I need to live for you. In a moment, we're going to bow and we're going to play through a stanza of the song, A Passion for Thee. And I trust as we finish this morning that if God is dealing with you, that you'll be willing to respond to him because he loves you. Not because he's beating on you, but because he honestly demonstrates to you, I want the best for you. I've given you a new agreement. All you have to do is believe. I've given you a new way to live, and I want the best for you. And I'm giving you an opportunity to straighten your life out. Let's bow for prayer, please. Now, with our heads back,